And if temporarily, Susan, if you could turn that light off for me, thank you, I appreciate it. So today, as we're looking at verses 13 through 24, we're going to hear again about the conversion of Saul into Paul. We're going to begin the look about his former life in Judaism when he was a persecutor who then became a pastor and an evangelist. And we'll also look at this going up to Jerusalem, also this mysterious trip to Arabia, and then 3 years later, he spent 2 weeks with Cephas. Peter, I would love to have been there to have seen that encounter between the two great apostles, Peter and Paul. And Luther talks about the conversion of Saul and how he was rescued from human traditions to serve the Lord, and referring to Paul's first journey also in his autobiographical information. And if God has also called us by grace, how do we now proclaim Jesus among the nations like Paul did? So, if he's rescued us from this present evil age, then we consider that between 51 and 57 AD he wrote this, and we're now segueing into Paul's authentication of the gospel of liberty, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia, Roman cities that are still being excavated. Still waiting to excavate that. Archaeology is just endless, interesting things can be found. He is the one who delivers us from darkness and brings us to light. We are called to preach the pure gospel, not a crooked gospel, and not ever desert the true gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. How fitting this is the week all these events happened, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we should never preach a gospel contrary to that which is revealed in the scripture, because it was brought to Paul by revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus, was knocked down to the ground. He was blinded. And Saul said, Jesus said to Saul, why do you persecute me? And Jesus appeared to him to set him apart as a person who would be the apostle to Jews and Gentiles. So Susan, if you can turn the light back on, we'll get started. And like I said, one of the neat little things about Galatians, we have information that helps us understand the book of Acts better, because he gives us this autobiographical information about himself. So, get situated here and get a sip of coffee. And so, Elizabeth, you could read for us verses 13 and 14.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers.
Okay, let's turn to Matthew. Let's start looking at what these traditions of the fathers are. Matthew 15, verse 2. And Elizabeth, while you're at it, read Matthew 15, 1 and 2.
Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.
And read verse 3.
He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?
And what he moves right into is one of the traditions. Jesus says, God commanded in verse 4, honor your father and mother, which is the fourth commandment. Whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. You say, if anyone tells his father or mother, well, what you would have gained from me, I gave to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the power of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. The idea is placing the traditions of men over the commands of God. So what happened was, if people didn't want to give money to support their parents, they could supposedly give it to the service of the temple. And then the command of God to take care of your parents was ignored for some human tradition. So he's telling them, you're hypocrites. You have the gall to come in here and tell me that we got to wash our hands like you do when you ignore your parents. And so this is one of countless traditions. They had the Targum, which was filled with all kinds of exact steps. They even told them exactly how many steps they could take on the Sabbath. What kind of animal can you pull out of the ditch? I mean, people would be tithing of their herbs. They'd be sitting there, you know, taking the cumin seed and the cinnamon, whatever, and putting it aside and keep, you know, just going to lengths that the Lord never had intended. And that was this is one example of traditions of the fathers.
Then, I mean, it just shows how, like, all-knowing Jesus was too, right? I mean, they're trying to trick him, but he's saying, oh, no, I'm not. I'm not putting up with that.
No.
Let's call you on what you're doing.
Exactly. He called them on their hypocrisy. Exactly. Now, Mark chapter 7, verse 5. We have that.
And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?
He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, the people honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. I mean, that's 700 years before in Isaiah. You leave the commandment of God and hold to traditions of men. So, yes, you know, there was a tradition about washing your hands. But remember, they went so overboard washing their hands and their feet and then accusing them as breaking some kind of a law. And he's saying, you're standing there watching me if I wash my hands properly, and you're doing things contrary to the law of God. Then turn to Acts 8. Remember a couple of weeks ago that beautiful gospel lesson where the Pharisees say, this man eats and hangs around with tax collectors and sinners. And they meant that as an insult. Well, that is a beautiful, beautiful phrase. Because if he eats with tax collectors and sinners, that means he eats with you and me. And so, here is what Saul was like. Susan, you have that? Acts 8, 1 through 3? Yes.
And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Okay, now so here we are seeing what Saul was like. Now, prior to this, look at Acts 7, 58, right before this. Acts 7:58. They cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned him. The witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul had been a participant in the first martyr, stoning Stephen to death. This is why all of his life he remembered this. Who am I to be an apostle? I was there when they were stoning righteous Stephen. Interesting that St. Stephen's Day, which I think is December 26th, because of being the first martyr, he says two things here, two phrases that are exactly the same phrases that Jesus said on Good Friday. You know, Jesus in the Luke lesson today says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Stephen says with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against me. Also, he cried out with a loud voice. He had all the strength about him, just like Jesus cried out from the cross with a loud voice. There's a lot of similarities between the crucifixion of Jesus and the martyrdom of Stephen. But the point of this is to see how now Saul is ravaging the church. He is a religious zealot about this. In his mind, the Christians are heretics. They're saying this man named Jesus is the Messiah. That, to a Jew who didn't believe that, was heresy. This had to be stamped out. And so he is going from house to house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Why? Simply because they were Christians. And so this was the kind of guy where when you set him on the road, he went full bore this way, and then he said it's time to persecute the church. He went full bore this way, and then when he's converted, he went full bore this way. I was a center on our football team. That's why I have no cartilage left in my right knee all these years later. And we had a guy in our football field named Bill Swole. Bill never could understand how to take a stance. He was always jumping off sides. The coaches gave up on him and said, Bill, you're going to be a trainer. So he was the guy that wrapped our ankles, did everything. Well, believe it or not, one time he was in a game at the beginning. He picked up the ball and ran the wrong way and scored a touchdown for the other team. And we're all yelling at him. He thought we were cheering him on. We're telling him, you're going the wrong way. That way. That. How come nobody's cheering? You just scored for the other team. One time when he was a manager, he got really upset and the halfback was coming around the right end. He wasn't even a player. He came off the field and tackled the guy. And the refs are going, they had a look in their book. What infraction? Person off the field tackles a guy? Like, you know, so Paul's the kind of guy, like if you said, go persecute, go serve. And of course, Jesus will tell him in his conversion, I'm going to show you how much you now must suffer for my name. He would suffer a lot. Look at Acts 21:20. Here, Paul is now, this is the trip that he's referring to, and we'll come back to this, but it's referred to in the third paragraph. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is Acts 21. If you look at Acts 21, go down to, verse 15, Acts 21:15. Darren, can you read Acts 21:15 through 21, please? Thank you.
After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea were with us, bringing us to the house of the Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles for his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, See, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to present Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, but walk according to our customs.
So Paul has to correct them. They want to know what should be done. And verse 25, they decided, as for the Gentiles who believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from that which has been strangled, and of course from sexual immorality. And Paul took the men, the next day purified himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice when the day's purification would be fulfilled, an offering presented for each of them. So James was the half-brother of our Lord, James the Lord's brother, and became a pillar along with John and Peter in the early Christian church. And so now they fully grasp what God is doing through Paul. Saul is now Paul. Then look at Acts 26, 1 through 18. Now this is interesting here because this is him. We're not going to read all of this. We're going to look back in the third paragraph, the details of his original conversion. This is Paul retelling his story all over again. So in Acts 26, 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. So from here, all the way through 29 is his defense before Agrippa. So if you kind of stay with me here, go to verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." In verse 5, "I've lived by the strictest party of our religion as a Pharisee." And going down to verse 9, "I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I did in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme. Raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." I mean, this was really a persecutor. Trying to get them to blaspheme would have meant holding the sword to them and saying, "Deny Christ. Deny that he is the Messiah," because they did not believe he was the Messiah, that is the Pharisees. So then in verse 12, "I journeyed to Damascus," and in verse 13, "I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me." Verse 14, "We had fallen to the ground. I heard a voice in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand up your feet. I appeared to you for this purpose and appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you've seen, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes,'" in verse 18, "'so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Really, really important. These are words of Jesus only recorded in the book of Acts. Nowhere, of course, in the Gospels, because this is after he ascended. We kind of forget that there's words and phrases and paragraphs of Jesus in the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation, which were spoken by Jesus from heaven after he had ascended. Extremely important to remember that. He was risen. He was speaking directly to Saul. So now he goes on to make his defense in verses 19 and verse 23. "The Christ must suffer, that being first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And then verse 24, Festus said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Because Paul was considered a PhD, very highly educated. "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." This guy's got guts in verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, you know, earlier in the book of Acts, when he was being mistreated he pulled out the stops. Every single Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. It's kind of like you as a citizen of the country can bring something to Supreme Court if you go through all the steps. When he said, doggone it, these people are constantly mistreating me and I am a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And what they're saying is, I mean, once you say that, it's a done deal. You have to go to Rome. However, we know what they didn't know. God was using that to bring him directly to Rome. And when he was in Rome on citizen arrest, for a year or two, people constantly came and went. They allowed him to receive guests. People bring him food. Soldiers started becoming Christians, people in Caesar's household. God used this to bring him to Rome. And so the gospel can start penetrating literally Rome and Italy. So from their perspective, this guy, he could have been set free, but he would indeed go to Rome. Then 1 Corinthians 10:32. All the craziness of your life, God is using somehow. When you say, Lord, use my life for the furtherance of the gospel, he's going to guide everything in your life, the good and the bad. Look at the life of Joseph. They meant it for evil, but God did much good. They meant this for evil, but God did much good through Paul in Rome. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. Scott, Jesse, have that?
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved.
And read the last phrase there, be imitators. There's one little phrase, 11, verse 1.
Oh, sorry, I'm...
Oh, that's okay, I didn't
tell you. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ.
Right. Now, what he's saying here is, this is why he was uniquely fitted for his line of work. Sorry that I reiterate things sometimes over the years, but remember, this is why he was so valuable as a Christian evangelist. He could come into a town. He had been a Pharisee. He was a strict Jew. He had been circumcised. He would have been allowed to go into the synagogue and teach and be with the Jewish people in the synagogue. It was all legitimate. And he could come in and they would say, do you have anything to say? He would proclaim to them that from the Old Testament, Jesus was the Messiah. Some people would believe. Usually he got thrown out of the synagogue. Then he could go down to the marketplace or the river. And he was fluent in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek. Then he could go speak to Gentiles and say, he's also your Savior too. And the same thing would happen. Some of the Greeks and the Romans would believe. Others would make fun of him. He would do all the work that he could, and then God would have him pick up his tent, so to speak, go to the next town. And so he was uniquely fitted for this. So Jesus had a purpose to change him for his purpose, and he did suffer much. And we will, at some point during this time, look at where he lists all the things that happened to him. And whenever I read that, I always say, and I think I had a bad day. I mean, shipwreck, scourge, left for dead, stung by a poisonous serpent, starving, floating in the water on a piece of wood, hated, scourged, beaten, stoned. I mean, everywhere he went. And so he did this all for the gospel, not because he had done anything wrong. And in Philippians 3, verse 6, he's got that.
As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless.
And let's see. You read the right verse. I was in the wrong book. Okay. And here he lays out in verses 4 through 5 his autobiography. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He had the eyes of a Christian to realize that literally all the stuff that we place our hopes and dreams on are rubbish. You may be paid $45,000 for a brand new truck. One day, that's going to be in a junkyard, okay? Your house might be worth $275,000. One day, somebody else will be living in it, and maybe someday, somebody will just bulldoze it, and it'll be gone. People pass away, and the kids start throwing stuff in the dumpster. Literally, start throwing stuff in the dumpster. You know, why did mom hold on to this? You know? So, I mean, even in a very literal sense, the stuff we place our hopes on ends up becoming rubbish. And overall, the reason for that is that the whole universe is going to be destroyed and burnt up when Christ comes again. So nothing will survive. So look at the bottom of the page where Luther says, at the bottom of the first page, Paul is citing his own example. I once defended Pharisaism and Judaism more vigorously and steadfastly than you and your false teachers did. Therefore, if the righteousness of the law were worth anything, I would have remained a Pharisee. I too was a Pharisee, and I pursued the traditions of the Father with greater zeal than the false apostles do today. Yet I regarded them and all Judaism as of little worth. Turn over to the next page. Here, Paul does not call the traditions of the fathers Pharisaical or human traditions, for in this passage, he's not discussing the traditions of the Pharisees, he's discussing a much sublimer issue. Therefore, he calls even the holy law of Moses traditions of my fathers, in the sense that they were handed down and received as a legacy from the fathers. For these, he says, I was very zealous when I was a part of Judaism. He speaks the same way to the Pharisees. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It is though he were saying, here I may brag openly and put myself against the entire Jewish people, even the best and holiest of all those who belong to the circumcision. Let them show me, if they can, a more zealous, earnest defender of the law of Moses than I was. I was an outstanding zealot for the traditions of the fathers, a devotee of the righteousness of the law. This in itself, you should, Galatians, should have persuaded you not to believe these deceivers who lay great stress on the righteousness of the law as an issue of great importance. For if there were any grounds for boasting in the righteousness of the law, I would have more grounds for boasting than anyone else. So see, you see here, I can go back to the front page, that principle that God can mightily use people who come from their former way of life and become a Christian. No one is probably more effective in reaching Muslims than a person who had been a Muslim, had become a Christian, and can say to his Muslim friends, I was raised in this religion. I understand what you believe about Allah. I understand the Quran. I can quote the Quran. I know what Muhammad was saying. But I'm hearing to tell you that everything they were looking for, the true God is not Allah. The true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The true God came for you and for me and for all people. And the same thing goes for someone who maybe used to be Jehovah's Witness and now is a Christian. Someone used to be a Mormon and is now a Christian, etc. It's not that he can't use all of us. But they can relate to somebody in whatever that faith they were before. So we've got about 15 minutes before we go on to being set apart from before he was even born. Does anybody have a comment or a question, something that struck you here? back up here. Anybody have anything that you're wondering about? It's pretty amazing, his transition. Darren, forgive me for just all of a sudden dropping this on you, but you told me this one time, the difference between the names Saul and Paul. Can you explain? You explained that to me one time. Saul was an Old Testament name.
Right, it's a Hebrew name.
Right.
So it's transliterated into Greek and then transliterated into English. And then Paul is, I believe we found that it was a Greek name.
And what is the meaning of it?
It has something to do with his diminutive stature.
Right.
It's like little guy.
Little guy, yeah. Small one.
Yeah. But there's no correlation between Saul and Paul being close, because that's an English, that's not a Hebrew.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it sounds like in English it would be from Saul to Paul.
Most of it was like, oh, I just changed the first letter of the name. That's not true.
Yeah. Yeah, so, Paul, when he came into town, was not like Billy Graham, a really impressive human being, you know. He was maybe quieter, maybe short of stature, very powerful in his teaching, but from the perspective of people, not much to look at. They're going, phew. And remember, which epistle is it they say, well, he's really mighty in his epistles, but not in person. I forget where that is. So he said, that's so you don't think the gospel depends on my charismatic personality, but we preach Christ crucified. And so sometimes a lot of sects get started because the charismatic personality of the pastor or the evangelist gets people carried away and they're following him. He had to deal with that in Corinthians, where some people said, well, I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and I follow Paul. And he's going, were any of us crucified for you? No, you follow Christ. And so, thus Saul, who's now Paul. Anybody else?
I have a funny memory of the conversion of Saul.
Okay.
Years and years ago, I taught 4 and 5 year olds in Sunday school. The boy went home and his parents asked if he'd retell what he learned in Sunday school. And he said, well, Saul was riding on his horse and a great light shone. And then the Holy Post knocked him off his horse.
The Holy Post. Yeah, the things that they'll come up with. Yeah. Jess?
It's interesting, as you look through the Bible, even the Old Testament and stuff, the people that God uses for his plans, that they're not these, like, when you think about, like, heroes and,
right,
you know, all those things, you think about all these impressive people, and
right,
he picks, like, the lowliest people, and even who aren't very articulate, to be part of his plan.
And, you know, Saul was highly educated and very intelligent, but not impressive to look at. Interesting that if like Darren is saying, if Paul was referring to his diminutive height or whatever, how ironic that, remember the original Saul? He was a head taller than everybody in the Old Testament. When God chose Saul, he even hid in the baggage cart because he didn't want to become king. So when Saul walked through the people, you could see his head looking down at everybody, you know? And then he gets rejected, and then God sends Samuel to anoint little kid David out in the field to be the new king. And so, you're exactly right, Jessica. He uses, and so, if he can change Saul, he can change anybody. If he can use Saul, he can use you too. So that's kind of the lesson of that.
What's the movie coming out with the Wahlberg, where he's portraying this?
Yeah, tell me.
I don't know.
Wahlberg.
Enough to it to know.
Is he portraying Paul?
He's portraying he's some kind of criminal mobster or something that
who becomes a priest?
He wants to
become a priest.
Become a priest.
I've heard.
I've only seen advertisements.
Yes, somebody find out what that movie is. He was a criminal, and Wahlberg ends up becoming a Catholic priest. Anybody know what the name of that?
Father Stew.
Yeah. Father Stew. I have no idea whether it's a good movie or not, so.
Yeah, but it was just, again, you saying, you know, taking people and using them, converting them. You were referencing maybe
right.
a different religion or belief to this guy that probably had nothing and then went to prison, I take it, and then decided, hey, I want to be a priest and all. Like, yeah, you're right. Like, somebody's going to listen to you.
Right.
But he could talk to those people was kind of also the point.
Right. I saw a picture of him, Wahlberg, dressed as a priest with a black cross on his forehead for Ash Wednesday. That's all I've seen. Father Stu. Somebody do a preview of it, see if it's worth anything. You never know with movies today. If it's,
yeah.
If it's,
I mean, obviously, I guess it was a real person. I don't really get into the movies.
Oh, I guess it is biographical,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. The yeah. portrayal in the movie is hard to say, but I guess this person is
yeah. Okay, let's go to the next paragraph. And Cindy, can you read verses 15 through 17 for us?
But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus.
Okay. So look at Isaiah 49. What he's saying here, he's a little bit of, maybe coming across by some people's as kind of like a rebel, but what he's saying is, since the real Jesus chose me to be an apostle, I didn't need to go into Jerusalem and beg Paul and James, please, please receive me as an apostle. Because he was directly called by Jesus. Now, he wasn't completely castigating them, because he does go up and see them. But that's not the first thing he did. This is a strange going down south into Arabia. It's kind of odd. We don't know a lot about all that. There's a lot of mystery in Paul's life. And here in Isaiah 49, 1 through 5, this idea that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul were set apart before they were born. It's worth reading all five verses. Susan, do you have that? Isaiah? Susan Hartman?
Oh, okay.
Isaiah 49, 1 through 5.
Listen to me, islands. Hear this. You distant nations, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his head, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.
And let me read verse 5 in the ESV here. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servants, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Isaiah says that, and so does Paul. When he had set me apart before I was born. This puts our lives into eternal perspective. God knew about you before you even existed. Think about that for a little bit. Before you ever were even conceived, he had you in mind. Now, obviously, since he created you, but there's billions of people. But if God can create the constellations and the universe simply by speaking the sun, the moon, and the stars into existence, I think he knows your name. I think he knows the hairs on your head. So the idea that you were set apart, being set apart to serve God's purposes. Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this, by the way, not to be negative, accentuates the horror of abortion, doesn't it? God creates these babies in the womb, and then we kill them through abortion. How horrifying. And by the way, you know, since we hold to the scripture, I'm sorry, the baby is not the woman's body. The baby is a human being apart from the person, the mother. We must save the lives of the children. Yes?
I have one son.
Okay.
And I have 8 grandchildren. And one of the things that's happened to our society, and I think that the abortion has become commonplace, is because, as my daughter-in-law said, she goes, I'm walking through Walmart with 4 boys, and people are appalled that she has so many children, as young as she is.
Yeah.
And I think we've come to a society to differentiate between God's gift.
Right.
I may not like the parents necessarily all the time, but
right.
We've got to always love the children. But when we have young girls getting pregnant and making them feel guilty or feel bad or,
right.
Oh my God, what are you going to do about it? I'm going to have the child. What do you think I'm going to do?
So that is why we, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is very much in defending the life of the unborn child. Support pregnancy centers, help the young lady if she gets kicked out of the house, find a place for her to live, help the baby get adopted. So we must defend, but we have an anti-life world in which we live
but
today.
But we also need to take common courtesy when we see these young moms.
Absolutely.
I'm so tickled to see a child. I don't care how
absolutely.
They got here. I'm just tickled. And I think if we would do that, people would be less likely to do an abortion because we shame them for getting pregnant and having to have a baby.
We want to always, if you see people with a bunch of kids, tell them that's fantastic.
That's God's grace.
Yeah,
right,
God's
there.
Grace.
It's not everybody gets that luxury.
Yeah, and that is a great gift of God. And
yes.
I know wherever I speak because I'm old as the 8 kids. Okay, you know, and so children are not a drag in society. Your kids, godly kids, grow up and they're producers for the society. They're not a drag in society. They're a producer that God uses. So we must affirm the gift of life. God creates the baby in the womb, and we value that. Then look at Matthew 16:17. Now, this is not referring to Paul. This is actually referring to Peter. But the same thing is true of Peter. Peter was also set apart. Matthew 16:17. David Huntley, you got that?
Sure. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven."
Okay, so Simon's name was Simon. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And it may be that Jonah is what becomes John, you know, the original Jonah. So you could say Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah. So he was flesh and blood. But him proclaiming, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I should have had him read verse 16 right before that. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Father revealed that to him. And then in verse 18, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And at this point, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So there's a play on words here. His name was Simon. Jesus gives him the name Peter, which means rock. In Greek, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Not on the person of Peter, but the creed he just stated. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock that he's building a church on, not Peter as a person. These verse 19 is wrongly used then by the Roman Catholic Church to say that Peter was the first pope. So it's true. He gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose on earth. In Matthew 18, 2 chapters later, he gives those keys to the whole Christian congregation, the steps that you follow to bring someone to repentance. He gives the keys to the congregation. And in John 20 and 21, in the upper room, he gives the keys to the pastors and the apostles to whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So, yes, Peter received them, the church received them, the apostles. We have the office of the keys. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here. This is a key passage in the Roman Catholic Church to say Peter, the church is built upon Peter and the establishment of the papacy. That's a whole other topic for another day. That is not what this passage established. So it's 10:15. We got to get ready for church. Thanks for being here. We'll pick it up here next week. We need four tables in a square in the middle of the room for council tonight.